And I've enjoyed this series. I hope this has been helpful for you too. I found this to be so transformative because we have these doctrines, these truths that I think we would all say, yeah, I believe that and I understand that. And I would say, you know, I believe that, of course, I understand that. I'm a pastor. But then when you sit down and you think, okay, now I need to flesh this out and apply this and really wrestle this through. And you realize there's a depth to the things that we're reciting in this creed, a depth that we haven't perhaps considered, and we need to. So today we come to a line in the creed that if we confess in faith, this is a line that will make your neighbors laugh at you. And I hate to be the bearer of bad news, but it's true. Most of your neighbors would laugh if they knew that you believed what we're about to profess. I sometimes when I have free time, I'll be on YouTube and I'll look up, you know, famous atheist destroys Christian in debate. And that probably seems weird to you, but you do weird things too. So we're going to be kind. But I mean, I share the gospel with a lot of atheists and I don't like to be surprised. I'd like to know what kind of response am I going to get? Right? Because they're listening to Hitchens and Dawkins and Harris. They're listening to these folks. So I want to be ready. What are they going to say? Anyways, I'm not telling you to watch the videos, but when I watch them, it's amazing how often it comes up. The Christian begins to make some sense and the crowd's kind of leaning in and they're looking at him like, maybe this guy's not so crazy after all. And whenever a moment like that is happening in the debate, the atheist will often, he'll lean in and he'll say, so did you learn about that in the same book where you learned about the virgin birth? Do you believe that too? And then of course the audience laughs and, oh my goodness, because surely he doesn't believe it. The virgin birth. And then the Christian's on the spot and they have to confess, well, yes, I believe in miracles. And then all their credibility's gone and the crowd laughs and that's kind of the end of the debate, right? And that's why the video's there. How Christian being destroyed in a debate. Because the reality is, our neighbors think this is absurd. How could you, a 21st century modern Canadian, believe in the virgin birth? Now, of course, there are other miracles in the Bible, but most of your neighbors haven't read the Bible. So they don't know about those miracles, but they do know about this one. They hear about it every year. And they're shocked to learn that you believe this to be true. And as we confess this line in the creed, that's what we're confessing. We believe in a miracle-working God. We believe in miracles. And by the way, as people who live in this culture, a rational, secular, humanist, atheistic-shaped culture, it's so important for us month after month to come back and to confess that to one another and also just to hear that come from our mouths. We do believe in miracles. That's who we are. We're the people who believe in miracles. Now, with each passing line in the creed, we've said the number of people who can recite the creed with you in faith dwindles. And so as we said, I believe in God, well, of course, all of your atheist neighbors, their voices dropped out. They can't say that with you. And then you go a step further and you say, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, and all of the other world religions drop out because they can't make those claims about Jesus. And then we profess, and He's our Lord, and all of the middling, kind of sitting on the fence Christians, they dropped out because they're not ready to proclaim Him as their Lord. And now today, the progressive, liberal version of Christianity, that's going to drop off too. Because today we go a step further and we say that this Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. And so those who would call themselves Christians but who reject the miracles and just want to hold on to the moralism, they can't go a step further with us in this creed. I love this quote by Donald MacLeod. He writes, "The virgin birth is posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas." I just love that language. Posted on guard at the door of the mystery of Christmas. None of us must think of hurrying past it. It stands on the threshold of the New Testament, blatantly supernatural, defying our rationalism, informing us that all that follows belongs to the same order as itself, and that if we find it offensive, there's no point in proceeding further. The virgin birth is posted on guard at the entrance to the New Testament. It's as if Matthew is saying, you need to see this and understand this and believe this or else nothing else is going to make sense to you. Right? Only the eyes of faith are going to see what follows. But if you have eyes of faith, what you will see in this doctrine is absolutely breathtaking. And I'm so excited to unpack this today. I didn't tell you where to turn in your Bible, so now you got to rush. Did I tell you already? Matthew 1, are you there? Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 1. I meant to say that right off the top. I got distracted by the YouTube thing. So look at Matthew 1, beginning in verse 18. I'll just give you a moment to catch up. We're going to read all the way to the end of verse 25. Hear now God's holy, inspired, living, active, inerrant word to us today. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you've heard a sermon on this text. And if you didn't hear one last December, you're going to hear it this coming December, I assure you. Some of you have heard 10 sermons on this text. And so this morning, for the purpose of this series, here's our approach. I want to move very quickly through the details, because most of you are familiar with the details of this story. So we'll move quickly through the details, but I want to really stop and unpack the doctrine that we find in this story. The details are these. We find Joseph and Mary betrothed to be married. Now, most betrothals in the Jewish world lasted for about a year. And one thing we need to understand is that these betrothals are not like our modern engagements. So we have some engaged folks here today. And of course, that commitment is very real to them. But if they decided tomorrow to break that engagement, that would be the end of it. They wouldn't need to tell any of us. It'd just be done. But it wasn't so with these Jewish betrothals. It was a legally binding agreement. And so to end a betrothal, you would need to go through a legal process. Now, at this point, they're not yet married. After about a year of this betrothal, they would come together, they would consummate the marriage, and that would be the day when they are officially married. That hadn't happened yet, and Matthew's quick to point that out in this text. They had not yet been together. And so naturally, when Joseph comes and he finds Mary pregnant, his mind goes to the only place that any of our minds would go. He assumes she's been unfaithful. So he's going to need to end this betrothal. Now, he's got two options at this point. Most men in that day would go publicly forward to the courts and they would end this betrothal and they'd be loud about it because they want the culture around them to know that I had nothing to do with this, right? She was immoral, not me. And so let's make that clear and let's call this off. And of course, that would be a humiliating way to end the betrothal for Mary. That might even lead to her being stoned to death by the community. That was rare at that time, but it could have happened. But the text says Joseph was a righteous man, so he resolved to divorce her quietly. That's where we pick up in the story when an angel appears to Joseph and says to him, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Unbelievable as it was, the story was true. Mary was a virgin. The baby had been conceived by the Holy Ghost, and this baby was going to save the people from their sins. Now, those are the details of the text, and come back in December, and we're going to flesh that out and camp out there. But here's what I want to do today. I want to pull up now, and I want to take some time to unpack the doctrine of this text. Because here we find two doctrinal truths that are basic to our faith, and yet that are profound, and that should shape us. So the first doctrine that we find in this story, the first thing it teaches us is this. Jesus is the miraculous fulfillment of Old Testament expectations. And before we go further, I want to say a word to those of you here today who are relatively new Christians. And when I say new Christians, I'm thinking like less than 10 years old in your faith Christians. And so I'm using that term broadly. But because if you're new in your faith, Some of you, maybe you've never really read through the whole Old Testament, or perhaps you have once, maybe twice. And the first few times you read through the Old Testament, it feels very disconnected, doesn't it? All of these crazy details and stories, and it feels like they're so scattered and random, and you're wondering, why do I have to read this? You want to just jump back ahead to Matthew? Like, let's get back to Jesus? Why do I have to read all of these scattered, disassociated stories? It doesn't make any sense to me. But if I could encourage you, every time you come back to the Old Testament, you begin to see that the stories that seem scattered are not scattered at all. And that all of these threads, actually, they point forward and they come together in Christ. And He is the fulfillment of all that we see in the Old Testament. And so it's actually more and more beautiful. Every time you come back to the Old Testament, Christians, if you've read the Old Testament a number of times, you can nod along. Every time you come back, you see something new. And you think, this is incredible. It's preparing me to see and understand and love Christ. Jesus said that Himself. He said, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it's they that bear witness about Me. Jesus said, when you're reading Deuteronomy, you're reading about Me. And when you read Judges, you're reading about Me. Kings and Chronicles, that's about Me. This is all of it. It's pointing forward to preparing you to see and understand and delight in Me. At risk of sounding overly simplistic, this whole thing is the Jesus book. It's about Him. And as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit works in us to help us to see and savor the Son. And Jesus said that as we look to Him, He helps us to see and understand the Father. The Apostle Paul said in Jesus, he said, He is the image of the invisible God. And so as we look to Christ, we see all that we're meant to see. And so Matthew, as he's recounting this story, as he's thinking back to this virgin birth, immediately his mind goes to Isaiah. Why? Because he knows that all of the Old Testament is preparing him for Jesus. So he goes back to this prophecy and he says, yes. It says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, the book of Isaiah was written, I won't quiz you, but it was written 700 years before Jesus was born. 700 years this prophecy was foretold. Isn't that amazing? Isaiah gave this prophecy in a time when God's people were right on the brink of a very dark season. I feel a little bit like we're on the brink of another dark season, but let's be honest, this is not darkness. Isaiah was writing to a people, the northern tribe was about to be wiped out by Assyria. Wiped out. The southern tribe, a generation after Isaiah, would be taken away from their homes to captivity in Babylon. So he's writing to a people who are about to have an experience that will look for all the world like they've been forgotten by God. And he tells them, in the midst of this looming darkness, as it comes upon us, the cry of a baby is going to break forth. And that baby is going to represent God with us, Emmanuel. So he's preparing them. And of course, they're waiting and they're longing. And who will be this miraculous baby? Because God's people knew that miraculous babies consistently were a sign of a turning point in salvation history. What's the term I'm looking for? Doesn't matter. Miraculous babies mean that God is doing something special. And that's always been the case in Israel's history. So you think about Abraham and Sarah. Sarah was far too old to have a baby. And you remember the angels appeared to Abraham and they're talking to him. And Sarah overhears that she's going to have a baby. And then she laughs. And the angels say, hey, why did you laugh? And she says, I didn't laugh. They said, no, you laughed. Which is a great story. She laughs, and she laughs because I can't have a baby. That's impossible. And yet she conceives, and she gives birth to a baby, Isaac. And we think of the miraculous birth of Joseph, who was born to barren Rachel. Then we think of the birth of Samson. We think of the birth of Samuel. We think of the birth of John the Baptist. And we think Israel's history is often marked by these miraculous births, signaling a turning point in the story. And yet each of these turning points is preparing us to see the turning point. Ben Myers says this so well. He says, the confession that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin isn't just a bit of theological eccentricity. It's not a random miracle story. It's not as if the gospel writers were like, well, this story of Jesus is powerful, but what if we added in this detail? Let's say that he was born of a virgin. No, it's not like that at all. It's a reminder that our faith has deep roots in Israel's story and Israel's scriptures. The coming of the Savior wasn't just a new thing. It was the culmination of the whole great story of God's loving faithfulness to the people of Israel. Here's the culmination of this story of these miraculous births, preparing us for the miraculous birth, the child that was promised in Genesis 3. When God spoke to Eve and he said, there's going to be a child that will be born. And the serpent will strike at his heel, but he will crush his head. A baby is going to be born that will deliver my people once and for all from this bondage. And Isaiah says, this baby's going to come and he's going to be born of a virgin. He's going to be God with us. Jesus is that miraculous child. The miraculous fulfillment of these Old Testament expectations. And yet this miracle is unlike any other miracle. Because all of these other miraculous babies came from a barren mother whose womb was open so that she and her husband could conceive. And yet Jesus was born with no earthly father. There was no seed of Adam that brought this baby into the world. This isn't just one more miracle. This is something entirely new. Which leads us to the second doctrine we need to unpack. Jesus is truly God and truly man. That's the second doctrine we see in this story. And of course, this is one of the mysteries of our faith. But here we see it again. And we ask the question as we read the story, why? Why is it that Jesus needed to be conceived by the Holy Ghost? Why didn't God just do what he had always done? Why couldn't he have taken one of Mary and Joseph's biological children and blessed him and anointed him and used him to do a special work? Why didn't he just do that? Or why did he have to be conceived at all? Why couldn't Jesus have just beamed down at the age of 30 and come into the world and done his miraculous works? Why did he need to be born of a woman? Well, theologian Wayne Grudem notes here, God in his wisdom ordained a combination of human and divine influence in the birth of Christ so that his full humanity would be evident to us from the fact of his ordinary human birth from a human mother, and his full deity would be evident from the fact of his conception in Mary's womb by the powerful work of the Holy Spirit. See, both of those matter. He's truly man, he's truly God. That's what we see captured in the Creed. Right, conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, God and man. And Matthew's careful to flesh out the details here in this story. He wants us to see the divinity of this birth. And so he tells us that Mary and Joseph had not yet been together. They had not consummated their marriage. In fact, he carefully goes on to write, when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And if you've read your Bible, you know that phrase, he knew her not, is referring to sexual intimacy. So he was not with his wife after this dream. Because he didn't want to leave any room for doubt that this baby is not his baby. This baby was conceived by the Holy Ghost. And unlike every person who had ever been born or whoever will be born, Jesus was not conceived by the fusion of a sperm and an egg. And I want to just say this probably doesn't need to be said, but I do want it to be clear. There's no room in Scripture for some kind of strange physical intimacy between Mary and the Holy Ghost. It's not like that at all. The Holy Spirit mysteriously and miraculously fused the divine seed with Mary's human egg. Then Joseph adopted Jesus as his son. Joseph was not the father. Jesus has no earthly father. Because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Ghost. Because Jesus is truly God. And he's truly man. Matthew's careful to point that out. He was born as we are born. He grew as we grow. He ate and he drank and he slept as we do. He grew tired as we grow tired. The Gospels are full of these human details. In fact, after Jesus' resurrection, we find this story. It's just like hammering in the reality of his humanity. Jesus appears to his disciples and he says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate before them. Because Jesus has a physical body and he eats physical food. And yet, death has no authority to hold him. He is truly God and truly man. And the theological term that's used to refer to this relationship of the two natures of Christ is hypostatic union. So there's a term that you now know, you can use that. The hypostatic union is referring to the two natures of Christ and how they go together. And this is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. And it's an area where we have room to fall into a bit of confusion. And so over the course of church history, there's kind of two ditches on either side of this discussion. Some people take the two natures of Christ and they just try to slam them together as if there's no distinction anymore. So imagine, you know, taking the color red and the color blue and you put them together and now red and blue are gone. Now you've got a new thing. It's purple. So some theologians would take Jesus' humanity and divinity and just smash them together and now you've got something new altogether and the old is gone. But we're not called to do that in Scripture. We're not supposed to go there. Others, you know, they actually go the opposite way and they take the two natures of Christ and they pull them so far apart that it's like they're not even touching. And when they describe Jesus, he almost sounds like someone who's got multiple personality disorder. One day he's God Jesus, one day he's man Jesus. And that's not helpful either. The reality is, how we hold this tension is difficult. And it is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith. Every analogy falls short, but there's one that I found that I thought was helpful enough to share with the disclaimer that every analogy falls short. But in the second century, a theologian named Origen, who said some unhelpful things, but this one I think is helpful, he attempted to make sense of the relationship with this analogy. So he said, imagine a rod of iron, and you put that rod of iron in a furnace, and you leave it in the furnace. And eventually that rod of iron, it becomes so heated by the flames that it glows red. And he says of this rod of iron, he said, at this point, the iron has become holy fire, since nothing else is discerned in it except fire. If anyone were to attempt to touch it or to handle it, he would feel not the power of iron, but of fire. And in this way, then, that soul, that is Jesus' human soul, which, like iron in the fire, was placed in the Word forever, in wisdom forever, in God forever, is God in all that it does, feels, and understands. So he's saying, like, when you touch the rod, you feel the fire. He's saying, when you touch Jesus, you feel the divinity. It's not as if they've just merged together, but there's this power. So you see the man Jesus and you hear him speak, but everyone who heard him speak recoiled because he didn't speak like a man. He spoke like God. He spoke with an authority they'd never heard before. And the man Jesus walked, but sometimes the man Jesus would walk on water. He doesn't walk like us. And the man Jesus suffered, but when the centurion witnessed Jesus suffering on the cross, he proclaimed, truly this man was the Son of God. And then the body of the man Jesus was buried. But 3 days later, he stood back up and he removed his burial cloth and he stepped out of the darkness into the light. Because the iron blazes with fire. The man is God. And the Gospels compel us to come face to face with this mystery, this Christ, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. The one who was and is and forevermore will be truly God and truly man. And the earliest Christians understood this doctrine to be so essential that they wrote it into the creed and we've recited it together today. Now that was heady, I feel like. And maybe you're feeling like you're drowning a little bit. I want to stop now and with the time we have left, I want to ask this one question. Why does this matter? Right? Why does this doctrine matter? Are you going to go in your evangelism to your neighbor and start talking about the hypostatic union? And well, it's like putting an iron in the fire. Is that something you're going to be using in your day-to-day life? How does this change the way that we worship God, the way that we understand Him? Why does this doctrine matter? It's a great question. I'm glad you asked. The truth is, it actually matters more than you and I can begin to understand. This doctrine is astounding. It's breathtaking. And I want to give you two reasons why today as we conclude. First of all, this doctrine matters because it puts the radical love of God on full display. So I mentioned off the top that your neighbors are laughing at you for reciting this line in the creed. They think it's crazy that you believe this. They were laughing in the 4th century too. This isn't new. St. Augustine, they were laughing in his day and he wrote, To them, it's just plain embarrassing that God should walk around in a silly, ill-fitting body. To us, of course, it's a genuinely encouraging sight. To put it another way, which will truly appear perverse to the unwise and imprudent, the more impossible the virgin birth of a human being appears to them, the more divine it seems to us. Meaning, St. Augustine, he leaned into the embarrassment. He said, you think this is ridiculous? The more ridiculous it appears to you, the more glorious it is to me. So I want to just stop for a moment and lean in and think about how ridiculous this really is. Let's think about those details that would make our neighbor laugh. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, has always existed. Right? In the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus. And the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Right? And in Him and through Him, all things were made that have been made. Right? So He has forever been. He's the agent of creation in this universe. But we believe and confess that a little over 2,000 years ago, the eternal, holy, majestic Creator of the universe entered into the egg of a virgin. Think about this for a moment. The Son of God, who formed the galaxy, became an embryo. He developed a little heartbeat. Little toes and fingers began to form. For 9 months, the second person of the Godhead lived in a womb. And he went through the traumatic process of birth. Having witnessed that 3 times now, it struck me, I never really thought about this. God was pushed through the birth canal, his little skull feeling the compression, his shoulders being forced to adjust as contractions pressed him forward. He came out into the hands of a lowly tradesman, Joseph. Little Jesus, Creator of the universe. He cried as his eyes adjusted to the light of the stars that he spoke into existence. Isn't that fascinating? Little Cruz Allen was born this past week. A little Warren's coming soon. A little Van Kessel's coming soon. They just keep coming. Jocelyn Turan is not sitting here today, but there she is. She's sitting right there. She was front row last week. Jocelyn can't put a blanket on herself when she gets cold. She can't roll back onto her back if she's rolled onto her belly. She's hungry. She can't eat. She needs her mom. Can't change her diaper. Can't burp herself when her stomach's upset. She is entirely dependent. 2,000 years ago, the Maker of heaven and earth became a helpless baby and was cared for by a young virgin mother named Mary. It's ridiculous. And to make this more ridiculous, think about what we talked about last week. Right? If you were here last week, you remember we talked about the holy majesty of God. The holiness that topples down our idols, that cannot be in the presence of our sin. And death and tumors and rats broke out as our unholiness came into contact with the holiness of God. The Philistines were horrified. They sent him away. They said, get this holy God out of here. He's going to kill us. And we left the sermon last week asking with the Israelites, saying, who can stand before this holy God? The Philistines thought he was a tyrant. Said, I want nothing to do with this holy God. He is horrifying. And yet we learn here in this amazing doctrine that he is not a tyrant. That this holy, majestic God is the God who is with us. The God who is drawn near to us. The God who has humbled us, humbled himself to an extent that we can't even wrap our minds around. Came to the form of a little embryo in a womb and lived with us so as to die for us. So as to save us. Because we are unholy and God is glorious and holy. Something needed to be done. And this doctrine reminds us that God is so loving that he put this plan in motion. And the King of Kings condescended down to the womb. Incredible. Your neighbor thinks it's ridiculous because it is ridiculous. God's love for us, the kind of love that condescends down into our brokenness, is absolutely ridiculous. And praise God that it is. I agree with St. Augustine. The more impossible the virgin birth of a human being appears to them, the more divine it seems to us. The things that make them laugh make me weep with joy. It's beautiful. It's love. And of course, there's so much more that we could say. But I want to close with the most significant reason as to why this doctrine matters. Why does it matter? Well, it matters because without it, our debt of sin could never be paid. Now, the early church understood that the confession in the creed about Jesus' suffering and the confession about His death and His burial and His descension and His ascension and His reign, these confessions lose all meaning if we lose this confession about the incarnation. They understood that this is a critical piece in the puzzle. You can't just disregard this. As Al Mohler notes, the church fathers understood that without a proper understanding of Jesus in the womb, one would never understand the significance of Christ on the cross. So what are we supposed to see? Let's flesh this out. Last week we talked a bit about the sacrificial system. Remember how God graciously gave this sacrificial system? He instituted it through Moses. And the system itself was meant to, it was like a living object lesson for the people. And as they performed these sacrifices, it was meant to remind them that God is holy and that they are not, and that the wages of sin is death, and that there's only one way to God, and that's through the way that He's prescribed. And so all of those lessons are being ingrained in them as they go through this sacrificial process. But while the system was meant to teach a lesson, there were flaws that were built into the system, and those were supposed to teach a lesson too. And the author of the Hebrews actually picks that up. And he considers the system, he considers the flaws, and he helps us to really press this in deep. Listen to what he says. "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Why? He goes on to say in verse 4. "For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." He's saying the sacrificial system, it was a shadow. It couldn't have been God's final plan because it doesn't actually make sense. If the sacrificial system is meant to teach me that I'm a sinner and the wages for sin is death, then why is it that that sentence could be paid for by a goat? How can a goat take away the sin of a man? How is that just? How is it fair? If my neighbor set my house on fire and I brought the case to a judge, we've got a lawyer here. So lawyer, I'm looking at you. You can nod wherever you are. If I brought this case to a judge and I said, you know, my neighbor burnt down my house. I've got all the evidence. Here's the video. And I bring it to the judge and he says, oh my goodness, yep, guilty, guilty. And then he says, here's what we're going to do. And he grabs a squirrel and he says, we're going to kill this squirrel. I would probably say, wait. The squirrel didn't sin against me. A man sinned against me. That man sinned against me. What are you going to do about it, Judge? Because it doesn't seem fair. In the same vein, the author of the Hebrews explains that this sacrificial system couldn't have been the final plan. It's flawed. The blood of bulls and goats can't possibly take my sin away. How could that be the substitute for my sin? Pointed forward. And John the Baptist is the first person to verbally connect the dots. Remember, Jesus came for baptism and John the Baptist looked out and what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Blood of animals can't pay for my sin. But behold, the sacrifices were preparing me. They were preparing us to see and to understand that a substitute was coming. One who could stand in our place. We needed more than a goat. We needed more than a lamb. We needed a man. A true man who could stand in the place for the sin of mankind. And as we've seen, Jesus was and is truly man. But that begs the question, well, couldn't any man have done that? How many men have died? Right? So many men have died. So many men have lived and walked on this earth. Hundreds of thousands of men even died on a Roman cross. What? John the Baptist, couldn't he have stood up and said, listen, I will die for the sins of the world. And if he couldn't, then why couldn't he? Now, this is perhaps an aspect of the atonement we don't often think about. So let's think about it for a moment. Right, we're thinking about justice. Well, just think about sinning against your neighbor. There's some things you need to take into account when you think about the extent of the wrong that's been committed. So when you sin against your neighbor, it's different than sinning against your God. Because first of all, your neighbor is a sinner. Now, I don't know your neighbor, and I actually really like my neighbors. But the reality is all of our neighbors are sinners. They've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Some of you might even have neighbors that, I don't know, a judge might say he kind of deserved to be sinned against. But either way, it's not an innocent party. On top of that, your neighbor's immortal. Amortal, not immortal. Your neighbor will die one day. Mortal's hard to say. Immortal, I don't want you to mishear me. Gone down a rabbit trail. Pull it back. Your neighbor's not going to live forever, right? And so the sin that you commit against your neighbor, even if that sin, even if they feel the effect of that sin for the rest of their life, what, they're going to feel that for 40 years maybe? And then 40 years from now, the effect of that sin will be done. So you sinned against somebody who was not perfect, not innocent, and eventually the effect of your sin is going to be done. But now think of it. So that's if you sin against your neighbor. But now think about what happens when you sin against God. Because unlike your neighbor, God is actually perfect. He's innocent, righteous, no spot, no blemish. He's the only innocent party in existence. So you've sinned against the perfect, innocent, holy God. And on top of that, God is not mortal. Right? He exists forever. Meaning that the effect of that sin, the offense, is an eternal offense that perpetuates on into eternity. So here you have sin against a perfectly innocent party that perpetuates into eternity. This is an infinite offense. How could you possibly make atonement for an infinite offense? What man could die that would satisfy that kind of offense? Well, we would need an infinite man to satisfy that debt. We'd need a God-man. A man who's both truly God and truly man. A man who could legitimately represent us as the guilty party, but who could also legitimately represent God as the offended party. And as we've learned, that's exactly who Jesus is. And so the Apostle Paul can write, "In Him," that's Jesus, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things." So to bring back right relationship with God, whether on earth or in heaven. How did He do that? How did He make peace? Making peace by the blood of His cross. So why does this doctrine matter? Because without this doctrine, there's no forgiveness of sins. Without this doctrine, Jesus would be one more tragic story of a man dying on a Roman cross. Without this doctrine, your sin could never be paid for. Now over the next 3 weeks, we're going to fix our eyes on the suffering and the death and the descent of the Son of God. But none of that will make any sense unless we understand what happened in this virgin birth. Why is Jesus' death sufficient for all? Why is it that death had no hold on Him? How can I be sure that death will have no hold on me? And how can I know that I'm forgiven? Because God became man. Because the only one who had the currency to settle the debt that we owed humbled Himself to reside in a virgin's womb. He's the one that the prophets anticipated. He's the one that the sacrifices pointed forward to. He's the fulfillment of every Old Testament expectation. Truly God, truly man. And He has died in our stead. And when we look to Him in faith, we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is our peace. This is the doctrine that we proclaim when we say together that I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. So as we recite that creed together again, make sure that we recite that in faith. This is a glorious doctrine. We can't let go of it. And this is good news. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Well, Heavenly Father, first and foremost, we are overwhelmed with gratitude for Your goodness and kindness to us. Lord, as we've talked about Your great mercy in sending Your Son to dwell with us, to live with us, and we're going to consider the fact that He suffered for us and died for us, we just recognize that we don't deserve that. Lord, Your Word says that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. That's who we are. We're rebels against Your will. Lord, we've sinned. And Lord, if there's any part of us today, if there's anyone in this room, any part of me that is holding on to this self-righteousness as if I somehow deserve this from You, God, I pray that You'd expose that. Lord, the beauty of grace is that we don't deserve it at all. If we did, it wouldn't be grace. It would be payment. But Lord, we didn't earn a payment. We earned a debt. Lord, the wages of sin is death. That's what we owe to you, God. And we just thank you that because of Christ, if we put our trust in Him, we don't have to pay that debt. It's been paid for us. It's been paid in full. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And God, I just thank you that you've made a way, that you've washed us clean so that we can live with you and we can love you and serve you and enjoy you forever. God, I pray that these basic doctrines would never feel old to us, Lord, but that they would feel glorious and new. And Lord, that we'd come back to them again and again and be refreshed. Lord, I pray that today you'd press these things deep into our hearts. Lord, I'm mindful of the fact that, Lord, as I preach, I'm just a man and I make mistakes and I'm clumsy with my words. But I thank you that your Holy Spirit is going to go forth and is going to apply truth to the hearts of everyone here. And so, God, I thank you for your promise that your word never returns void. And I pray that your word would do a miraculous work in hearts today. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not placed their trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, oh, let this be the day when they are set free from the bondage to sin, when their debt is paid in full on the cross, and they can look to you in faith and know that they are forgiven. Lord, that forgiveness is held out to us today, and I pray, God, that we would lay hold of it, and we would rejoice in it, and we would walk in this newness of life that is ours through Christ. God, we thank you, and we love you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Worship team, would you lead us?